This morning we'll be continuing our talk about Ephesians, Paul's letter, as he sits in a Roman prison. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 1, and we will be focusing on scripture verses 19 through 23. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. And I'll open this up in prayer. Father, we're just so grateful, O Lord, to be here. To be nurtured by you, by your Holy Spirit, by your Holy Word. We pray that you will just help us to understand, Father God. We truly pray that even as Paul, our brother, prayed, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, O Lord. Help us to truly understand your Word, and not only understand it, but apply it diligently into our hearts, our minds, and into our lives. May we make it a reality, O Father. We just want to give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. And we're so proud, so happy, so grateful to be gathered in the holy and glorious name of Jesus. To him, all the praise, glory, and honor. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. And his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. So up until this point, Paul has prayed. He has prayed for the Ephesians, and in praying for the Ephesians, he's prayed for every believer thereafter. And he prayed that believers would know a series of things. And those series of things are found in verses 18 and 19. He prayed these things. First of all, that the believers would know God, that they would have a knowledge of God, and that they would have a knowledge of God's calling. And thirdly, that they would know God's riches in store for them. And lastly, finally, that they would know God's power. So here we know about Paul, because these last five verses all have to do with power. And not just divine power, but resurrection power. And Paul focuses on this because he wants Christians, believers, Ephesians, and us to understand that in order for us to be able to use all the resources that God has given us, we need God's power. Divine power. That is a whole point of this petition, especially these last five verses. So this we know. This I know. This we know to be true. That when we go to Romans, and we go to Romans chapter 5, we see these things happening. We see the fact that we were helpless at a certain point in our lives. It says, Paul tells the Romans that in a certain point of their lives, they were helpless. And even during this helpless condition, Christ died for them. Then later, Paul tells them, even while we were sinners, even in that condition, Christ died for us. And then he says, lastly, that even while we were the enemies of God, even in that condition, as his enemies, Christ still died for us. So that is the whole point of Paul, is that we were helpless, we were sinners, we were enemies of God. And then when Christ died for us, something happened. We became reconciled back to God, and once we were reconciled back to God, we inherited, or we were given peace with God. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, we were saved, and we were at peace with God. And here's a whole point about that right there, that little narrative, is that when we were hostile against God, we were in enmity, we were at war, we were defying God. And all the power of God was against us. But when we became reconciled back to God, we had peace with God. And now all this power that was working against us, Paul says, now this power, this resurrection power, is no longer working against you. Paul says, now this power is working for you, on your behalf. So that is the whole point about Paul. He says, this power is now to your advantage. It is one of your greatest resources. Something that we need to leverage every single day. Something that God has given us. He didn't give it to us before, but because of our reconciliation, because of our peace, we have both peace on one hand and power on the other hand. We have it all from God. And Paul is trying to get us to understand that God has given you peace. So if I was to look at verse 19, in chapter 1, verse 19, and I would kind of read it like in the Greek transliteration, in a Greek translation, it would sound something like this, amplifying Paul's prayer in Greek. Verse 19 would sound something like this: what is the immeasurable greatness of his dynamite power toward us who believe, according to the energizing of his mighty strength? Now this right there, dynamite power, dynamic power, because in Greek, power means dunamis. And dunamis, those first two words of dunamis, Duna means able, capable, and ability. So this power that Paul's talking about, it's not something that doesn't have a capability or an ability, but it's an active power, an active agent already working. It is a dynamite power already working in the life of the believer, and Paul wants us to understand that. It's not something that we will inherit at a later date, at a later time, in a later stage of our Christian development. Paul says, no, now that you are at peace with God, God has given you his resource of power. Everything that belonged to Christ is now yours. This incredible power, this incredible resource. And Paul says, this is something that God has given you. Not something that is weak, not something that is lame, not something that doesn't have any capacity, because this power is a real power. Now, Paul reminded Timothy of this. If you go to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7, because this here was Paul's reminder to Timothy, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So he gave us the spirit of power. A power that we need desperately, absolutely desperately. Not just a little bit of power, but the whole might, the mighty strength of God. Paul says that is what every individual believer needs, that mighty strength, and that is exactly what God has given us. So God, we know this, having read the last few verses last week and the week before, we know that God made us his inheritance. And in making us his inheritance, he has shown us his great love for us, that he inherits us and that he makes us heirs with Abraham, and that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are God's heritage. And because we are his heritage, that right there immediately impresses upon our hearts and our minds that God has a deep love for us. Otherwise, we would not have any heritage. We wouldn't have any inheritance. We would have nothing. But God has given us a heritage and an inheritance. Blessings in the heavenly places, firstly, because of love. And we should not forget that. He does that because of love. Love that he's shown us first before we showed him anything. So Paul says, reminds us, he made us his inheritance, his own special people, his own glorious people for his glory. So he says, we should not forget of the great love that God has bestowed upon us. But then Paul adds later, he says that God has also promised us a glorious future. A glorious future. And because we have a glorious future, he encourages us with what? With hope. Paul tells us, remember the calling of your hope, your eternal life, your salvation, your redemption, your adoption. Remember, you have hope. Now, just this morning, almost before I left the house, I was listening to a man talk on the radio, and he was talking about suicide. And he said, of all the people that commit suicide in the United States and even around the world, he said, many of these people, they always do one thing. They leave a note behind, a notation telling their loved ones, this is why I'm killing myself. This is why I'm committing suicide. And he said, they add these little words, because I have no hope. There's no hope in my life. There's no reason for living. None. He says they all tend to say that. But then he reminded his listeners about what Paul has said right here. Paul says in this very letter, he says, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. We have a hope. What unbelievers may not have, or those who haven't come to Christ yet, they have no hope. But to us, Paul gives us the assurance, you have a hope. You have a reason for living. You have a reason for looking beyond to what's in the future, because God has already promised you. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, and he has given you a divine deposit, a holy guarantee, a piece of himself that says, these things that I say I will give you, I will bring them to pass. You are redeemed now, but there will come a time when you will be fully redeemed in Christ. A time when you will be fully saved, and you will have eternal life in Christ, that you will be an adopted son for God in Christ. It says, this is coming. This is your future hope. These things will happen. So as Christians, we shouldn't walk around thinking, you know, we really have no hope. When Paul says, you do have great hope. When God says, you have great hope. I called you for a reason. Every one of us was called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Everyone has a hope. We all hope in one thing. We hope in Christ. In him we hope. And that's why he is a name that is above all other names. Because in Christ we can hope. And that is what Paul is reminding us. Have hope. You have a future. So these things that Paul has been talking about, that to know God, to know God's calling, to know God's riches, and finally to know God's power, those are things that we should come to know. Not just hear about him, but to go home, to diligently study and figure out and realize in our lives the hope, the calling, the heritage, the blessings, all these things that God has given us. We need to lay hold of these things by faith. We have great hope in God. But Paul says you need power. Okay? There's no point in having wealth, in having great wealth, if you don't have the appreciation or the ability to appropriate your wealth and to use it in the way that God wants you to use it. He says these blessings, the spiritual blessings, are God's blessings. They're Holy Spirit, the blessings of the Holy Spirit. These blessings can only be appreciated and appropriated by the power of God, because this is the power of God. All these blessings in the heavenlies, they all have to do with God, with his glorious power, with his infinite wisdom. And the only way for us to lay hold is to lay hold by faith, by the power that God has given us. And not only to obtain possession, to obtain appropriation of all these things, because we know that Paul tells us later in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and authorities and principalities, against all those things. And the only way for us to wrestle against those things is if we have the resurrection power of Christ. So with the resurrection power of Christ, we can lay hold of the blessings of Christ in the heavenlies. With the resurrection of power of Christ, we can keep at bay the devil, who wants nothing more but to keep us from laying hold of these vast treasures. But we need the power. That's why Paul spends these last five verses emphasizing our need for power. You absolutely need this power. And if you don't have this power, you will live truly as an ineffective, feeble, weak Christian. And even as I was reading, many of the commentaries that are written by scholars and even pastors, they all said the same thing. The reason why many Christians in many churches today live ineffective, unsatisfactory, unfulfilling, weak Christian lives is because of this right here. Because they never appropriated the power that God has given them. Never. Because you have to live by this power. And you can only lay hold of this power by faith. But Paul says you need this. You can't do without it. You absolutely need the power of God. So in our weak state, we are unable. We're unable. But here God gives us everything that we need. Even when you go back to Corinthians, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them one thing. He said, the weapons of our warfare, the weapons that we warfare with, he says, are not of the flesh. They're not carnal. He says, they are powerful spiritual weapons. They are absolutely spiritual. powerful, he said, powerful in God to knock down spiritual strongholds, to demolish strongholds. He said, this is how powerful the weapons of our warfare are. They're not insignificant, Paul says. They are powerful and absolutely powerful. But if you never grasp, if you never obtain the power that God has given you, well, how can you stand against the devil? Because it's only with God's power that we can do that. We need this power. Absolutely we do. So without it, we are without excuse. Without excuse. So we live like Christians, like if there is a power shortage. There is a power shortage in the church. And many have said that. And what is this power shortage? The fact that many Christians simply don't lay hold of God's power. And so we live like we live. Not very effective. Not very strong. Not very powerful. Because we're living without any power of God. So we live with what? With sheer energy. With just sheer willpower. Willpower from the flesh. Thinking that, well, you know, if I just commit myself a little bit more, a little bit stronger, if I apply myself more diligently, if I use everything I can from my own abilities, I might be able to live the way God wants me to live. Here's the whole point. You can't live the way God wants you to live. Not without his power. And that power is given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Only with him can you live the way God wants you to live. Only with him. You see, nobody makes himself a Christian. A man cannot make himself a Christian. A woman cannot make herself a Christian. A man might come to church every Sunday. A man might even be a member of the choir. He might even be an elder or a deacon or a teacher. He might even tithe every week, every month, every year. He may be the best of men, a good man, a decent man. But that man cannot make himself a Christian. Even after doing all those things, he can't make himself a Christian. The only person that can make a Christian is God. He is the only one who can make a Christian. No one else can. It is by his power that Christians are made. Okay, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And verse 18 is key. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The only person who can make something new out of nothing is God. And that is exactly what he did with the Christian. He made the Christian to have a new heart, a new mind, a new life, a new nature. And all that is of Christ. It is of Christ Jesus. So no one can live the life that Christ intends for us to live without any power from Christ, without him operating in our lives. And this is the whole thing about this power. When Paul speaks about, when he speaks of this power, he says these three things about the power. He said it's working, it has strength, and it is might. He says that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Working, that means it's operating, it's energizing. It has strength, and it has might. All the strength, all the might of God. Everything you need, it's already in motion. It is there, ready to be used, ready to be harnessed, ready to be applied into your life. It's ready. But the only way we can do that is if we appropriate the power that God has given us. But it's there. So we are without excuse. When we dilly-dally thinking, you know what, I'm just not very effective. My life as a Christian, yeah, it's not very good. I can't seem to overcome this sin. This one particular sin. I keep doing it over and over and over. Or I have a problem with this relationship with a certain person. The whole point is that God has given us a power, his power, to overcome. Overcoming power. Overcoming power. And that's Paul's whole point is that we have resurrection power. Resurrection power. And what is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Surpassing greatness of his power toward us. Toward believers. Because this power applies to nobody else. And everybody wants power. Presidents want power. Politicians want power. Mayors want power. Little children in a classroom, they want power. Teachers want power. Everybody wants power. Who doesn't want power? But here's a point. Paul says, this specific power, this resurrection power, Paul says, only applies to believers and nobody else. It applied to the Ephesian believers, to the Corinthian believers, to all the believers then, and to all the believers now. Only to believers. God gives it only to his chosen, only to the elect, only to the saved, only to them. Applies to nobody else and no one else. None. And it is there for us every single day, always. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it goes on to say, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Because he's describing now Paul. He's describing what kind of power is he talking about. Because he's trying to tell the Ephesians, this is precisely the power that I, Paul, am talking to you about. The same power. If the death, and this is what one man said. If the death of Christ is a supreme demonstration of love, if what Christ did for us on the cross, if that represents the highest form of love that anyone can represent, if that is the highest demonstration of love, then he went on to say, then the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of power. The supreme, the highest form of power, the loftiest form of power that God can entrust you, the believer, is resurrection power. He already gave you the highest, loftiest form of power, of love. He gave us that already because earlier we read Ephesians and he says that he has lavished us with his grace, which as much grace as he can give us, he has given us that much grace, so much grace that we can't even imagine. But he says, we have been lavished, overwhelmed by God's grace, so much love he has for us, the supreme demonstration of love. And then Paul says, now, and then this gentleman said, the supreme demonstration of power now that God can give you is the same power with which he used to resurrect Christ from the grave. Resurrection power. The highest form of power. The loftiest form of power. See, every single day, we see this kind of power, this physical kind of power that ascends certain things. For instance, back in 1969, we had Apollo 11. Apollo 11 ascended astronauts all the way to the moon. That was physical power. It took him from Earth to the moon, ascended them, a physical kind of power. And then we see now rockets. Very frequently we see rockets fly up into space to deliver satellites. Satellites that just orbit the Earth. That's how we get our Wi-Fi and all those things, our internet, surfing, the whole thing. Because rockets ascend up into space and deliver satellites. And every single day, we can see aircraft, airplanes that's taken out from an airport, ascending, taking people from one point to the other. So we see all these forms of physical power ascending. But they always come back down. But with Christ, this was a supernatural ascension. Not only was Christ resurrected from the grave, but after he resurrected from the grave, God ascended him all the way to the highest of heavens, seating him at the very throne of God. A supernatural ascension from the grave back to the earth and from the earth to the heavenly of heavens, to the third heaven, to the highest heaven. He said, this right here, a demonstration of God's almighty power. And he says, this power which he used to resurrect Christ and to ascend Christ and to seat Christ on the throne is the same power which he now entrusts to you. He gives it to me, to you, to all believers. This is the power that we get. Supernatural power. It brought Christ out of the grave. It transported him into heaven. And it seated him in the highest throne. In the highest throne. Can you go to Revelations chapter 21 verse 5? Just one quick verse. So we know where Christ is, because we know just by reading this verse. Revelation 21, verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He who was seated on the throne, speaking of Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, seated on the throne. Where is Christ today? Seated on the throne. Seated on the throne. Making everything anew, because only Christ, through his Father, has the capacity, the ability to do what? To create everything anew. We, as Christians, our hearts, our minds, everything was created anew. Because only he can do that. Create things anew. And when you read Ephesians, what is so marvelous about Ephesians, it reminds us that even where Christ is seated, we are seated with him as well. You know, even when I was reading, I was thinking about a certain thing when Paul, he called God our Father, because it's God our Father who has given us this resurrection power. He's given us this power through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, who is a conduit, the channel of this power. But Paul calls him the Father of glory. The Father of glory. Because when you think about those two words, Father of glory, you think two things come to mind. At least to me, two things come to mind. Because when you think of Father, you think of someone who is welcoming. Someone who wishes well. Someone who embraces you. Someone who's kind and compassionate. And who wants you to come. Someone who gives you a sense of safety and security, of love and kindness, affection. These are the things we think about our Father. But then he says, of glory, because in one sense, the Father says, welcome, come. But then when you think of glory, you think something that says, don't come. No, you think of something majestic, something holy, something glorious, something transcendent, something powerful, something with too much authority that would tell you, don't come. No, stay away. You're not worthy. On one hand, come. On the other hand, don't come. But here's the whole thing that's so fantastic, because God, through his grace, who is altogether glorious and wonderful and awesome and mighty, even on the throne, he says, come, come. In all this glory, in all this splendor, in all this majesty, we still come. Just come. Why? Because of his love. Why? Because we are his adopted children. In us, he sees Christ, the Father of glory. Just come. Come. He gives us the grace to come as we are. It was Paul who wrote in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace, he says, the grace that God has given me, it was not given to me in vain. Paul was given much grace, and of that grace that he was given, he was putting to good use. We too are the same way. We are what we are by the grace of God. But with the grace that God has given us, are we putting it to effective use? What are we doing? Because Paul says, the grace that God gave me was not in vain. I put it to use. I absolutely utilize it in my life. Us, are we taking that same grace that God gives us, and are we putting it to good use? Or has it been given to us in vain? And we're not doing nothing with it. Another man said it this way, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I am what I am by the power of God. None of that is in vain. None. So we know what we are. We know that God has lavished us with an incredible amount of grace. But are we using that grace? Has it been given to us in vain? Paul says, not his vain. Paul was certainly capitalizing on all the grace that God has given him. Ephesians 21, it says, back to Ephesians 1, verse 21, it says, far above all rule, all authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christ, he ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of God in the heavens, in the heavenly places, seated at the highest throne. But you see, when he was seated at the highest throne, All these things that were placed under him were just thrown under him. So here we go. Christ is now seated at the highest throne possible. And all these things, we're just going to throw in there. Under his feet. No, because when you read Paul, he says, Christ is seated on the highest throne possible, on the highest throne imaginable. But under him, everything has been placed systematically. It has been organized. He says, first of all, he says, all rule. Above his feet, he said, is all rule. Everything that can rule, every angelic being with the ability to rule, whatever it might be, is placed under his feet. Then another layer, he says, everything that has authority is also under his feet. Placed systematically under his feet. And then everything that has power also under his feet. And then after that, everything that has dominion under his feet. Everything has been placed properly under his feet. It hasn't just been thrown there, no. Everything has its proper place under the feet of Christ. And then after that, it says, everything that has a name and that has been named, everything also placed under the feet of Christ. Everything. Everything perfectly in order under Christ. Under Christ, there is no disorder. Nothing's disarray. There is no chaos. There's no chaoticness going on. No, everything under his feet has been brought to subjugation. Everything. So if everything is beneath his feet, then we should know this, that there is nothing above him that has not been brought to subjugation. Nothing. Not one thing. Everything in its rightful place under his feet. And because we know that, that there's nothing above Jesus, we know this. That's what we can say, Jesus is Lord. Because there's nothing lording above him. Nothing. He is the supreme Lord, supreme Savior, supreme Redeemer, supreme God. Because all things have been placed neatly in an organized fashion right under him. He is Lord. He is absolutely Lord. And that is the whole point. Here, go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 7, and I'll read 7 to 9, or 10 rather. Here it is. But made himself nothing, this is Christ Jesus, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, again, we're talking about God and what God did. This resurrection power, because Paul here is describing that it's the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, and he ascended him and seated him at the highest throne. So he says, and therefore God our Father exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Okay, we'll go one more please, 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that is precisely why we say Jesus is Lord. Because we understand that when Christ resurrected from the dead, that when he ascended to heaven, when he took his place on the highest throne, that everything was placed under his feet. So when we read these passages here from Paul to the Philippians, we call this the super exaltation. Because he was exalted to the highest place. And it is because of that and us understanding that that we're able to say the same thing that Paul said, that Jesus truly is Lord. There is no other Lord. None. Only Christ. He is the only name on heaven, on earth, and under the earth by which men can be saved. By him. That's it. All things made anew only by him and by his power. Nothing else. Nothing. Christ truly is our Lord. Truly. And here's the thing, when I read about the angelic beings, powers and principalities and authorities and dominions. Because I read all that, you know what? I don't comprehend all that. No one really truly comprehends all the things going on in the spiritual realm. We don't know what's going on in the highest levels of heaven. We don't know what's taking place in the highest courts. We don't know the names of all these angels and archangels and all the beings who are around Christ, who sits on the highest throne. But this is the whole point that we should know. Even though we don't know the names of all these people, of all these creatures, of all these angels, we know one name. We only have to know one name. We have to know the name of the King. And we know that Jesus is King. That is the name that we have to know. Only one name, Christ Jesus. And here's the thing when you think about it, because it's not just knowing the name of the King. It's knowing that the King knows my name and the King knows your name. We know him and he knows us. Why? Because we are in union with him through the power of the Holy Spirit. So no, we may not know all things, but we know him. We know Christ and we know that he is Lord and that there is no other. Jesus is truly Lord. He sits and reigns. And here's the thing, when you study and you think about Paul's words, because Paul, when he was talking about Christ, he wasn't talking about a person who lived many, 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 many years before he did. When he was talking about Christ, Paul was almost talking about a contemporary, someone who lived the same time that he lived. He talked about a man. He talked about a man that walked among men, that spoke with men, he ate with men, he fellowshiped with them, he preached, he taught in the synagogues. He's not talking about someone who he never heard of before. No, he said this was a man that not too long ago from the life of Paul was alive. Men could come tell Paul about Christ and how Christ conducted himself, the things that Christ said. They knew Christ. So Paul, he understood, he's talking about someone who lived not very, very long ago. And yet Paul says, this Christ, this Jesus, it was Peter who says, this very Jesus who you crucified, this Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. And that was Paul's whole point. This was a man who was on earth not very long ago, and now he has been super exalted. A man who Paul, for the most part, was out there trying to denigrate, to destroy the people that followed him, to tarnish his reputation. And now Paul is given all praise and all glory and said, this man, Christ Jesus, who is ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, by the power of God, now you too have the same power that God used to bring Christ to the highest levels so that all things are placed right under him. Everything under his feet because he has that much authority and that much power. Such incredible wealth of power was given to Christ by God the Father. And then Paul says, the same resurrection power that took him to that place is now yours. It is yours. Yours to be had. Yours to help you in your Christian walk, in your Christian life. As you go through trials and tribulations and difficulties and setbacks and sicknesses and all these things that we experience, spiritual warfare, everything we need, everything that happens, we have the power of Christ, his resurrection power to help us to overcome. That's why the Bible says, in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors in Christ because we have everything that he was given. The same measure of power is the same measure of power that God now gives you and he bestows on you who are a believer. Power. And Paul spends these whole five verses just focusing on power, the power that we need. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. It says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Here's the thing when we think about it. Because when you look at your own body, when I look at my body, I have an outer shell. Because you look at my outer shell, but you know that my inmost being is inside of me. My whole personality, the seat of all my affections and my emotions and my intellect come from within. Here's my whole point, that I have one body, one person, but within this body are very many, many members. I have many things in my body that are there to do what? To help me sustain my life. Very many things. And this is exactly the same way that the body of Christ is defined as. A body with many members, and all those members operate together. To do what? To enable the church to thrive, to effectively exist, to do the work of God. Every member operating together. And the only reason, the only way we can do this, because Christ is our head. He is our head. The most important organ you have is your brain. It is your brain that gives your body the ability to coordinate, to do certain things, certain functions. Without the brain, you can't do that. The church, without Christ as a head, we can do nothing. We are powerless to do anything. But we have the union in Christ because the Bible says that he is the head of the church. And because he is the head of the church, we have the capacity to operate effectively and efficiently. Because we get everything we need, all the source, all the strength, all the might, all the power, all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the understanding. We get everything from Christ, who is our head. He gives us everything we need to be effective. That's why he says we are one body in Christ, and he is the head. You see, earlier when it said that everything was brought under the feet of Christ, but the church is part of Christ. We are in union with him. Not under him, but a part of him. That's why when he says that Christ, that he was resurrected, he ascended, and he was exalted. That's why Paul later in Ephesians, he said, Christians, believers, are experiencing the same thing spiritually. Positionally, because we are part of the body of Christ, spiritually and positionally, these things that happened to Christ happen to us too. He ascended, we ascended with him by faith. He is seated at the right throne. And if you read Ephesians chapter 2, it will say the same thing, that we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Where he is seated, we are seated with him. Why? Because he is our head and we are his body. We are forever linked. We are in union with him forever. He is in us, and we are in him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that gives us this union. So when Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I leave and that I send the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit came, it was the Holy Spirit, his might, his power, that gave us this unity, this oneness with Christ Jesus. Real fast, can you go to Luke 1? Verses 34, 35. And here's Mary, when she conceived, when she was told by angel Gabriel that she was going to conceive. Mary responded to the angel, "How would this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And here's the key in verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So the Holy One to be born would be called the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary with what? With the power of the Most High. So here's the same thing. When you think about your life in Christ, you should think the very same thing, that the power of the Most High overshadows you. And not only does the power of the Most High overshadow us, the power of the Most High is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, operating, energizing us dynamically. Dynamically. And as a bring it to a close here, you would say, well, why resurrection power? Why use resurrection power? Why not some other kind of power? Why didn't Paul, instead of talking about the resurrection power of Christ, why didn't he just go to the very beginning when God created the whole world? Why not he just say, and the power that God used to create the heavens and the earth, the same power is in you. Why not that power? Why not the power that God used in Egypt? when he redeemed the Hebrew children out of Egypt? Why not all that the miraculous power that he used? Why not say, and the power that God used to redeem Israel out of bondage, that power is given to you? Why not that kind of power? Because the whole Old Testament is filled with powerful acts of God, mighty acts of God. Why not that power? Why focus on the resurrection power? Why that power? See, in the Old Testament, some believe that in the Old Testament, people measured God's power by what he did throughout that period. When you looked at the Jews and they looked at Yahweh and they saw the incredible feats that he did during the Old Testament, and they attribute that power to God. Grand, majestic, glorious power. But see, in the New Testament, Christians, we tend to be different. We look, we measure the power of God by what he did in resurrecting Christ from the dead and ascending him to the heaven and seating him in the highest throne. That is our measurement of how powerful God is. How glorious is he? Well, look what he did with our Savior, with our Redeemer. He did exactly what he said he would do. He saved us through the life of Christ. On the third day, he resurrected him, and after 40 days, he ascended him back into heaven. It was by God's mighty power, by the overshadowing power, the power of the Most High, that Christ was born. And it was by that same mighty power, the power of the Most High, that he ascended Christ back into heaven from where he came from. And that same power is now available to you and to me. And we look at the resurrection and we see that glorious power which can keep the foes at bay. That same power is in you and me. The power we need to lay hold by faith of all of God's powerful resources, because all the resources we have in Christ are powerful resources. Those we lay hold of by faith through the power that God has given us. We are what we are by the grace of God, and we are what we are by the power of God. But we need that power. Paul wasn't just talking about power for no reason. He was wanting us to know about this power that we have because we know we need to use it. If we are to thrive as a church, we can't operate out of human energy, human effort, just human power. No, the only way for us to thrive as a church is for us to use the power that God has given us. Resurrection power, ascension power, the power that is from Christ, who is seated at the right throne, or at the right hand of God. So the resurrection, it's a perfect analogy of what happens to us spiritually. Because when we become alive, we are given union with Christ. We become part of his body. There is a verse right there. Can you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So we are the body. Christ is a head. We are one body in Christ. We know this. We know that we're one body. Scripture tells us we're one body. But here's the thing. It says that it is Christ. It is Christ who completes the church. It is him who fills us in every way. All the blessings he has given us, all the skills, all the talents, all the gifts, everything he gives us through the Holy Spirit, it is him who fills up the church completely. It is Christ and Christ alone who completes the church. Him alone. He is our head. Apart from him, apart from the head, Jesus says, apart from me, I who am your head, apart from me, you can do nothing. But the whole point is, we can do many things in Christ because he is our head and we are part of the same body. In him, I can do many things. Why? Because I am part of his body and he is my head. I am always forever linked and joined and in union with Christ forever and ever. So I can do all things with Christ who strengthens me, because he is my head, who enables me, who gives me the power to do all those things. And we as a church need that heavenly power if we are to be effective as a church. If we are to take light into a dark world, we need his light. The light that comes from the head. He gives us all things. He equips us with all things. All the resources are there for us to be had. We just need to lay hold of them, Paul says. Lay hold of them. So now as I bring it to a close, I would add this. The greatest power shortage today, the greatest power shortage isn't in a gas tank. It's not in a fuel tank. It's not in any generator. People have said that the greatest shortage of power today is in the church. Is in the church. They have all the resources they need, but the church is not properly utilizing all the power that God has given them. And it's there. It's there. If there's a shortage in my life of power, if there's a shortage in your life, if you don't have this overcoming power, it's not the fault of Christ. It's our fault. Because we're not capitalizing on this great resource that God has already given us. Dynamite power. Dunamis. It's alive. It's working. It's operating. It's energizing. It's there. We just need to use it. We need to use it if we're going to be effective Christians. So today, as I close it today, are we going to truly, truly know God? Because that's the supreme thing that Paul wants. The first and foremost thing, know God. You need to know God, Paul says. More knowledge of God, growing knowledge of God every day. Always growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Every day, do you have that knowledge? Do you want that knowledge? Because Paul was praying. He was saying, Lord, open the eyes of their heart. Oh, that they may know you. Give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, of understanding, that they first of all may know you. Because if we don't know God, we'll never know his power. But to know God is to know what resources, what benefits he has given us. But we need to know Father God, who has given us these special blessings, this great power in the heavenly places where Christ is and where we as the body of Christ are seated with him too. It's there, but we need to understand all that. Are we going to start appreciating and appropriating all the resources that God has given us? Are we going to start doing that? Or are we just going to settle with a shortage? You know what? I have a little bit of power, a little bit. I was saved. It's really all that matters. Is that sufficient for you? Is that all the power you want? Because that's not the power or the measure of power that God wants you to have. To live a life that brings him glory and that brings him honor. A life that brings honor to Christ who is seated at the right throne. To Christ who is our Lord and the Lord of all. To live the life that he wants us to live, let's lay hold of his power. Because it's there, and it has been given to each one of us. We just need to lay hold of it by faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just want to praise you and thank you, Lord. As we read your words, Father, we understand so much that sometimes we are so very, very weak, and maybe so very, very timid as well, Lord. Help us, Father God, to open up the eyes of our hearts, to truly appreciate, to truly appropriate all the resources that we have in Christ Jesus. Help us to know that in him we have all of our needs met, that we are not without. We have everything we need, all your resources, all your blessings, all your treasures. Everything is met in the person of Christ, and everything